as I would imagine you are, 2 weeks out and looking forward to this annual celebration. Its significance for us as believers, there is nothing more significant. There's no higher time of year for us in celebration as a church than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Years ago, I came across an anonymous writing called One Solitary Life, outstanding expose on the person of Jesus Christ and his impact in history. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, and he worked as a carpenter in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, just three, he was an itinerant evangelist. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from his own home place. In fact, he never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial, and ended up being nailed on a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his cloak. When he died, he was laid in a tomb that was borrowed through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone. Actually, 20 now, isn't it? Yet today, he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. And I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings who ever reigned, put together, have not affected life on earth so powerfully or so wonderfully as has that one solitary life. What a life. What a man. What a message. What an example for you and I as we follow in his train some 2,000 years later. But his was not just any life. Jesus had a date with destiny. He was destined to live. He was destined to suffer in his life, and ultimately he was destined to die. And that on purpose and by God's design. Let's think about that for a few minutes, if we could, this morning. Let's think about his birth, his suffering, and his death as we gear up for Easter, as we head that direction. You remember in the Garden of Eden, it was at that moment, that tragic day of independence. We celebrate Independence Day. It's an outstanding holiday in America, isn't it? July 4th. It was the ultimate Independence Day was perhaps the most tragic of days. It was the day that Adam and Eve declared their independence from God, and they would act in part on their own stead. And it was on that day that God, as he pronounces curses on the earth, and on the snake, and on the man, and on the woman, the implications of sin, which is ultimately death, we're told in the book of Romans, that he pronounced the gospel as well. So long ago in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, there he, as he speaks, in this case to the woman, to the serpent, he said, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the earth all of your days. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." How many gals like snakes this morning? Any enmity there? Come across one recently, raking the yard in the garden? Boy, we'll hear about it if there's one out there, let me tell you. One of my kids. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." Now, who was personified in the snake? Satan. Next line. "He, the offspring of the woman," singular, one individual, "will crush your head." Satan, if I may insert, "will strike his heel." if I had a 2x4 and I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a choice. I'm going to hit you either in the head or the heel. How many of you would take the head? Jesus dealt the fatal blow to Satan and his kingdom, and his power. And yet he was struck on the heel at the cross. The gospel is announced and it is set in motion thousands of years ago that God's plan would be fulfilled. I love the book of Daniel. We studied it several years ago, 4 or 5 probably at least. And in Daniel there, you come across what is almost unbelievable and has been highly scrutinized or tried to explain away by biblical critics for years. Book of Daniel, if you can find it there, about halfway through, a little farther in the Old Testament. And there is a section of Daniel where he lays out a timeline for God's plan and his purpose to be fulfilled. That is, in terms of redemption. And as he announces, or as he re-announces, what is destiny for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 24 of chapter 9 in Daniel, if you're over there, not listen up. Again, this is coded language here. This is prophecy. You have to think. You almost have to have a piece of paper and a pencil or see it to understand it. And I'm not going to take but a second to acknowledge it this morning. Verse 24, 77s, Daniel declares, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and a prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 77s. Wow, 490-something. But no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree, Daniel says, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, translated Messiah. Aha. From the time of the decree, some decree, that they would rebuild Jerusalem. Well, now historically, we've got something to base ourselves on in terms of a time frame. Because we know that in 444 B.C., Artaxerxes, who was then the king, issued a decree that the Israelites would be able to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, from that moment, 444 years before Christ, he said, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Do the math. 62 plus 7, 69 sevens. He talks about 70 sevens, then he talks about 69 sevens. He subtracted one here. Till the time of Messiah, we're told, the anointed one, the ruler who would come. And it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah again, will be what? Will be cut off and have nothing. Which now in hindsight we would recognize as his death. People, the ruler who is to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary. That would happen in 70 AD actually. But if you do a little math here, you take 69 times 7, that's 483. What Daniel, as you'll study, or if you recall studying Daniel's, when he talks about weeks, we translate that into years. 483 years from 444 B.C. And suddenly we come up into a time frame that is akin to the time of Jesus Christ. Actually, there's 39 instead of 33. We believe that Jesus died at age 33 when he was cut off. You do have to understand that he's writing of lunar years, not solar years here. 460 days, not 465. There's a little different system here. And if you do the math, it is impressive to find, in fact, to the date it has been calculated, the time that Messiah would come and offer himself and be cut off. He was destined to come. That according to God's plan and purposes. Book of Isaiah. If you're in the Old Testament, skip over to Isaiah. Surely as I have planned, Isaiah 14:24, so will it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. God tells us, I'm going to carry forth my plan. Somebody asked me here not long ago, do you believe in predestination? Absolutely. And you ought to too. In fact, I would suggest that every one of us practices predestination as well as we can from time to time, don't we? I mean, they have a plan for spring break by planning to take a trip. Hey, you're predestining what's going to happen at spring break. The difference between you and God is that He can do that to a T, exactly, perfectly, without error. But you and I, when we make plans, all kinds of factors come to play, don't they? And they don't necessarily come about. Jesus, or God tells us, is predestining. He's determined ahead of time. He's planned to carry out His plan and purposes. Go over to Isaiah 46, actually. Let's just read that little section there. I've stolen a verse from it. I want to amplify it. Verse 8 and following. We'll get to verse 11 in the middle of that. Isaiah 46. Prophet Isaiah this time, not Daniel, as he is declaring the word of the Lord. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. You want to know what's coming? God says, I can tell you. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, or from far off a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You who are far from righteousness, what not only akin to the nation of Israel at that moment, but perhaps for our nation as well. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. How near would His righteousness and salvation come? Well, John tells us that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and what? Tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent right in our village, in a literal sense. He came to live as one of us. He took on flesh and blood. Bones, just like you and I, in order to join with us. Righteousness, God says, salvation are near. And I will grant my salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Because salvation begins, we're told scripturally, with the Jews in Israel. Jesus had a date with destiny. He had to come. He had to be born. The time was already set by the Father. In fact, that's why he tells his disciples, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, my thing, but whose will? The will of Him who sent me. Not my will, but Thy will be done. He was destined to be born. His life was to be one of suffering. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. His destiny was that to suffer. This is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. Was that easy for His contemporaries to understand? What were they expecting from the Messiah? A suffering servant? No, conquering king. They wanted to kick out the Romans. They wanted to set up the kingdom of God in Israel as it was supposed to be. Is Jesus a king? But He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would come and fight on my behalf. Will He establish a kingdom? Boy, there's an invisible kingdom that's already at work on earth, isn't it? The kingdom of God. And its ultimate fulfillment will be political. For the time being, it is spiritual. Primarily, although the spiritual has great implications in every aspect or sphere of life. But He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. He would come and He would suffer. It was the Lord's will to crush Him, Isaiah writes, and to cause Him to suffer. Boy, another powerful passage. If you have your Bible, Isaiah 53. Good day to have scripture in hand, and turn there with me if you would. Isaiah 53, let me just read a few verses out of this passage. Verse 1 through 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when is he writing Isaiah? When is he writing here? After Christ or before? Old or New Testament? The Old Testament, 800 years prior to the time of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah gives a sense of what God is about to do or will do. Someone, a man, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was an average, ordinary guy, much like you and I. Except, next line, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We considered that he was cursed, not blessed, by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace. Your punishment went on somebody else's shoulders. My parents taught us not to write on furniture as a kid. Tried to pass that on to my generation. Do not write on furniture. You know, you take a piece of pencil or lead or a little pocket knife, and you can come up with some pretty good designs on oak. Have you noticed that? You scratch off the outer layer there, little shiny stuff, and you get underneath that, and you can do all kinds of neat things. And, I probably got in trouble a few times as a kid, but I remember the time my brother got a spanking for writing on furniture. My mom knew it was him because it was his name, Dennis, on the dresser. And he swore up and down, you know, as an 8-9-year-old kid, I didn't do it. I don't care, you know, you're going to get it. I have to admit, you know, confession is good for the soul. I wrote Dennis's name on there. Because I knew if I wrote my name, I'd get in trouble. Pretty smart kid, wasn't I, even at that age. Thinking ahead. The punishment that brought us peace was upon... He was innocent, and yet he got punished in my place. And that's true about you and for me as well. The suffering servant, he did it for you. Verse 6, one of the truest, I know the word of God is truth, pure truth, but one of the truest descriptions of human nature. Verse 6, you and I fit this to a T. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Anybody see themselves in that passage? When left to ourselves, we self-destruct. No wonder God says, I cannot leave them to themselves. Like sheep, we just wander away. And given the opportunity, that is human nature to a T. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, all the gross, selfish, immoral things that you have ever said or thought or done were put on him at Calvary. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. But how do you explain that? I guess I take heart in one thing for those of you who have been crushed at some point in life or have suffered significantly in some form or fashion. I believe that there is significance in suffering. It isn't meaningless. It means something. There's something that God is doing or about, even when we're at our worst or life is at its harshest. There's significance in suffering. What could be called the greatest miscarriage of justice, God did his greatest and most powerful work Wow. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer, or to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's a resurrection, in other words. It's coming, but it has to come after death. And for that reason, it was destined, the Messiah was destined to come and to suffer and ultimately to die. Revelation chapter 13 makes a statement. In fact, we'll sing this verse as we close today about Jesus Christ and God's plan for Christ. It says that he was the Lamb who was slain when? Well, we know he was slain at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. But the Bible says that he was slain before the creation of the world. How is that possible? Because in God's economy, in his mind, he already had it done and over. He had determined ahead of time, and Christ was destined to come as that Lamb who would take away the sins of the world, and through his death, as we saw here, as a guilt offering, he would ransom humanity. That's why Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all, or for many. One more passage this morning as we think about God's providence and his planning. We look towards Good Friday and ultimately Easter. Turn to the book of Genesis again. Chapter 22. Outstanding story. It is a foreshadow. You know what a shadow is? It's something that when you shine light on you, it shows itself behind you, your shadow. It's hard to see, isn't it, your shadow? But there is such a thing as a foreshadow that goes before you, depending on where the light is. Genesis 22 is a foreshadowing of Good Friday. It's an outstanding story. You're familiar with it. Let's just recap it here and we'll finish up this morning. Life of Abraham here in Genesis as Moses tells us his account of his life. In a recent celebration, a boy was born. In fact, it was born to his beloved wife Sarah. His name was Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, Genesis 22:1. There's a test here. He said, Abraham, to which Abraham replied, here am I. The Lord said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. We can geographically pinpoint that as Jerusalem. We believe the Temple Mount was exactly the mountain of Moriah where this event would occur, this sacrifice. Early the next morning, you know, it doesn't tell us how well he slept that night. How would you have slept with that assignment? Now, we've all hit the sack with something very heavy in our hearts, haven't we? And you toss and you turn and you mull over whatever it is you have to do or I have to do. Awful scenario at work, or maybe a situation with a family member at home. God says, oh, by the way, Abraham, tomorrow I want you to get up, take Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. Good night. Doesn't say a word, does it? Except that Abraham followed suit. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. They went, when they had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. 3 days later, on the third day, so he's mulling over this thing the whole time, as I can only imagine. Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey. Now notice his faith here. He's a man of faith, isn't he? While I and the boy go over there. What was his assignment? To go and to offer his son as a living sacrifice, to put him to death on an altar. We, plural, will worship, and what? Then we will come back to you. New Testament, recapping this in the book of Hebrews, the author says, you know what? Abraham probably determined that God would raise his son from the dead. He was willing to sacrifice his son, but he had it already figured out that, you know what? God's going to resurrect this kid. We're going to go over, we're going to offer sacrifice, and we're coming back together. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. God took the wood for the offering and he placed it on his son Jesus as he carried his cross. He himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. Now, we're not told exactly how old Isaac is, other than he's able to reckon with the scenario here. We assume he was a teenage boy. Imagine the conversation. Again, we're given sketchy details. Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Gulp. Abraham's answer is historic. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb, my son. And they went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar. There he arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac. What kind of dialogue do you suspect happened at that point? Now Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Can you imagine the conversation with Grandpa, those 12 kids sitting around the fire, you know, alongside the river there saying, now, Grandpa, tell us how it was again.
I can tell you about the time that your great-grandpa Abraham went berserk.
You know that story, don't you? You've heard something similar.
We were going to Moriah.
And he starts to tell, from his perspective, the account. And he's tied up, unbelievably. And he's laid on an altar. Bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar. He took out his hand, reached for the knife to slay. He was going to carry through. Totally unbiblical, isn't it? Human sacrifice? In his mind, this couldn't be happening, I would imagine, to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied, do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Wow, what a test. An old guy in his senior years was given a son. Grandparents, you know what that's like, don't you? Playing with that kid. His youth was revived. Every day he'd go out and throw the ball at the kid and do things with the son. He'd always wanted a son and had not been able to with his wife conceive. And it's possible, we're not told, that suddenly he found himself loving Isaac more than he loved God. And however God determines things, he said, you know what, I'm going to test Abraham and see who has greatest favor in his eyes, me or Isaac. And he says, I know that you love me most. You passed the test. You know the rest of the account, don't you? Just then, just happened by circumstance that there was a ram whose horns were caught in the bush. Remember? And the angel says, there's your sacrifice. And they did. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. God would provide a lamb, and he did. Some 2,000 years after this incident, Jesus, by God's design, by destiny, would be born. He would suffer, and he would die on your account and on mine. What do we do with that? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions as we conclude this morning. as we edge up to Good Friday and Easter, do you understand the significance of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection? It's destiny. It was according to God's purposes and plan from eternity past. Before the creation of the world, God had already determined what He was going to do to salvage the horrors of sin, all its implications amongst humanity. The question is, have you accepted the exchange that God has made at the cross on your behalf? Paul later writes to the Corinthian believers, God made Him, who? Jesus, who knew no sin, never experienced sin. He'd never sinned. Almost unbelievable, this passage. In fact, it's in your bulletin there if you want to read it. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the exchange. He'll take away your sin in exchange for what? His righteousness. Jesus on the cross, like a sponge, absorbs into Himself the wickedness of the generations from time immemorial to our present day, your sins included. And God, through Christ, is saying, now I want to give you all the good and righteous things that Jesus has done to your account. What an exchange. Who could turn down such a deal? Well, people do all the time for a variety of reasons. Some are ignorant of the fact. They just don't understand the implications, the significance of Good Friday. Some do so out of pride. No, I'm going to do, I'm not a bad person. Why? God doesn't have to forgive my sins. I haven't done anything wrong. He'll accept me as I am. You ever heard that one? Or said that one? No, he won't. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says to you and I in our generation. When left to ourselves, we self-destruct. And for that reason, God intervened. And He offers you and I an outstanding opportunity to receive from Him forgiveness for all our sins in exchange for eternity in heaven with Him. The righteousness of God through Christ. Have you accepted it? Have you made that exchange? If you're not sure, perhaps someone this morning isn't, well, you could be sure before you walk out of here today. You could, as we have done, just recount in your mind what God has done for you through Jesus Christ on the cross and simply accept the payment for your sins made by Him. And by faith, as Scripture tells us, acknowledge your need for a Savior and your willingness to give your life back to Him. And if you do, and if you would, the promise of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For many of you, that has already occurred. Guess what? You've got a job to do. I've got a job to do. We have an opportunity next week and the week after to reach out to someone who perhaps we're not sure where they stand with God and say, come on, why don't you join us? Hey, we got a good movie on the life of Christ. Have you seen it? Why don't you be our guest for Easter? We'd love to have you be part of our program celebration that morning. And if you would, that person as well would have the opportunity to know and understand the plan of God for them and for you and I through Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head as we close this morning? If perhaps someone this morning is wrestling with their own destiny. Maybe you are unsure as to how you fit into God's plan or where you stand with Him. As I said a second ago, be sure today. Make sure today. He tells us that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, that we would be saved. If you will confess, just where you're seated, Jesus, You are Lord and King. You are my Lord. You're my Savior. if you would suggest, if you would say that to God and acknowledge your need for salvation, for forgiveness of your sins. And if you'll believe in your heart, if you'll embrace the best you can God's truth, that Jesus is not just the one who died, but he is also the risen one. He's alive today forevermore. The Bible says that you can know for sure that you belong to him. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And as we gear up for Easter and as we edge towards Holy Week, specifically Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I thank you that Jesus' life was no ordinary life. That one solitary life has changed the course of eternity and history forever. And that because he had a date with destiny. He was destined to come. He was destined to suffer. He was destined to die. And as we'll see, he is in fact was destined to rise and to rule for eternity. And so I thank you for that truth. And I pray for myself and for each one of us that you would move us by your great love to a greater desire ourselves to love and to honor and to serve you. And that through Jesus Christ. And if in fact someone this morning is struggling with where they're at before you, with you, pray that you would not let